Acts 10. Now this is lesson number 42 in our series on in the book of Acts. I'm going to read just a few verses to get the context, since it's been a few weeks since we've been here. Peter now has seen the heavenly vision of that great sheep, and God told him more or less it's an all-you-can-eat buffet. Peter gave some hesitation, and then God told him what he was doing with that sheep was really giving him a spiritual lesson. And so Peter sent for, he goes to the house of Cornelius, a very powerful man, a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion. We would liken him to the power, probably in our country, of a senator, somebody who was in a place of authority and who had a lot of sway in their community. Peter goes to that man's house, and Peter gets there, he sees that Cornelius has invited a lot of his friends and family. That's always a good thing to do. To get your loved ones under the preaching of the gospel, whether it's in the church or a study. Peter goes in, and he hesitates briefly. He gives these folks the reminder of the fact that if they'd been under the Old Testament, he wouldn't even be able to go into that house, because Jews were not permitted to go into the house of a Gentile. But Peter goes in, still, I'm sure, very new, very strange to Peter. How many of you remember when you first got saved, how things just changed for you? And I was saved as an 8-year-old, so I don't know if I really can say I experienced a great change in life. But some of you folks who were saved later, did it take you a little while to get acclimated to the new life in Christ? I would imagine it would more so for you folks who were saved later, because I guess your habits and your ways had to make a change. So I don't fault Peter here for his hesitation. He had lived 30, 40 years as a Jew, and now all of a sudden, in a moment of time, all that was gone. All that was fulfilled. So he goes into this man's house, and now let's pick up where we left off. Go to verse 34. Acts 10, 34. Peter now is in the house of Cornelius, this Gentile, and Peter does something he's very good at. See the first line in verse 34? Some of you got this gift too. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So God doesn't have a VIP club, folks, when it comes to salvation. He has a chosen nation as far as relationship with the Jews, but in the matter of salvation, the ground, as you've heard it say, is level at Calvary. And so, verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, parentheses, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost." That word "anointed" there in verse 38, if you don't have it marked, that may be helpful. That word "anointed" is the same word that comes from the English word we use for Christ. Christ is not his last name. You say Jesus Christ. It's not a first and a last name. Jesus is his name, and Christ is his office. So you could say it this way, Jesus the Anointed One. So Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. He is Christ. He is Christ. That's his office. That's the work he's doing. So Peter goes on here to preach. Verse number 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." See that line in verse 39? We are witnesses. He's talking about primarily the apostles. There were some qualifications a man had to meet before he could be called an apostle. He had to have been with the Lord throughout his post-resurrection ministry after he had risen from the dead, and he had to be called directly by Christ. Verse number 40, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." That's what we're celebrating here this coming Sunday. Do you know every Sunday is Easter? Yeah. Technically, every Sunday we meet on the first day of the week, because that's the day that our Savior arose. So every Sunday when God's people come together, you know what we're really saying? We're reaffirming to the world, people drive by this church here and see our cars out there, your neighbors, your friends that know you go to church on Sunday, you're making a statement every single Sunday to the fact you serve a risen Savior. Think about that. Every Lord's Day, you're reminding the world that the one who has your soul in his hand was once living and died and was buried and rose again. Amen. I don't think God's people really get that when it comes to Amen. Coming to church. That's what we're doing. We're making a declaration. He's alive. Now back to the text here. First verse 40. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. Christ wasn't running around hiding out behind buildings after he was resurrected. He appeared over 500 men at one time after he came back from the dead. That's a pretty airtight case. What if you could build a court case like that in America where you could round up 500 independent witnesses who testified of seeing the same thing and their testimony did not contradict each other? There wouldn't be a jury in the country that wouldn't convict a man based on a witness of 500 independent witnesses. So that's what you have here. I'm going to say more about this Sunday, but let me say this about the resurrection. Do you know these apostles were making these claims about Christ coming back from the dead? They were saying these things just a few months and years after Christ went back to heaven. Here's why that's important. If this had been some story the apostles had just cooked up, tried to fool everybody by saying Christ rose from the dead, they would have waited to put that out until the people who were living during that time were dead. See the logic there? In other words, if I want to pull off a hoax, if I want to say that my Savior was dead and then he arose, I don't want anybody who was actually there in that time period to be around to refute my testimony. But these apostles were saying to everybody that, listen, we saw him after he came back out of the grave, and you saw him too. So that's one of the airtight proofs of the resurrection. Now let's go back here. Look at verse 41. That's another verse that applies to the apostles. Read that. Talks here about the witnesses. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses. Chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's where we stopped last time. Now, my favorite part of this chapter is verse 44. Look what happens. Peter's got the gospel guns loaded, and he starts preaching the gospel here. And as he preaches, these people in Cornelius' house, they believe what Peter's saying. Look what happens. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Wouldn't that be something to see? Got a house full of Romans here, and Peter's preaching. And you can see these people in the house. You can see a manifestation of their faith. And somebody comes in to live within them. The Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Now, wait a minute. We can't say, man, it surely was something. I wish I was there to see that. It happened to you, too, if you're saved. There was a time the Holy Spirit came to live within you. But verse 44 is something that I want to park on just for a minute because I want you to get this. This is so important. In the early books of the early chapters of the book of Acts, if you don't study scripture with scripture, it can be very confusing as far as how people receive the Holy Ghost. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, sometimes the Holy Ghost didn't come upon men until an apostle laid hands on somebody. Remember Jesus to his disciples after he rose from the dead? The Bible said Jesus breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. Some of the people in the first three or four chapters of Acts, they couldn't get the Holy Ghost unless the apostles were there personally. But what you see in Acts 10 verse 44, put something in motion that has not changed to this day. And here's the principle. Now, in the church age, started right here in Acts 10:44, in the church age, the Holy Ghost comes at the moment of faith in Christ. You don't have to have anybody lay their hands on you to get the Holy Ghost. You don't have to have a preacher there with you. You don't have to manifest the gift of speaking in tongues. You don't do any of that. All these people in Cornelius' house did was they heard the word. They believed the word. We know that from the context. And that's all the Holy Ghost required. So here's my point to you tonight. There's a threefold operation in verse 44. A threefold operation. And this operation is the same for you, for me. As I was thinking about number three again, I remembered Ecclesiastes. You don't have to go here, but Ecclesiastes 4:12. The Bible says there, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Remember that verse? Mm-hmm. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, three. In other words, there's strength in three. That's what Ecclesiastes said. A threefold cord. That's why God revealed Himself as a Trinity. Anybody here want to try to stand up and divide the Trinity? Think you're strong enough to come between God the Father and God the Son? Or God the Son and God the Holy Ghost? No. So there's a threefold operation. Here it is. Number one, you got to have the preached word. Number two, you got to have faith in the word. And number three, you got to have the action and operation of the Holy Spirit. That's the threefold operation. And it was the same for these people in Cornelius' house as it is for you. If you trust Christ, three things have to happen. Number one, you got to hear the gospel. Now, you may hear it by audibly, or you may hear it by reading it or having somebody read it to you. However God gets you the gospel, you have to be exposed to it, number one. But that's not enough just to hear it. You got to believe it, number two. And then the third part of that equation is out of your hands. That's something the Holy Ghost does. Everybody see that? Amen. We're all together on that, a threefold cord. Amen. Preaching of the word, belief in the word, and then the action of the Holy Spirit. Yep. That pattern has not changed. Because what was Peter doing when the Holy Ghost fell? And don't get that. We think about somebody falling. It looks to us as that's an accident, something that's unplanned. But when the Bible speaks of the Holy Ghost falling here, it just simply has the idea that He went from up there down here. Right. Came down in that operation. So do you remember the day you got saved? Yeah. I may not know a lot about circumstances, but I do know this about the day you got saved. You heard the Word somehow. Amen. You believed the Word, and the Holy Ghost came in, sealed you, saved you, and is working on sanctifying you. I don't have to know anything else about it. That's a threefold operation. Now, look at verse 45. And they of the circumcision, you know who that is. That's those Jews. They of the circumcision, which believed, so they were saved Jews, were astonished. How many of you see a little nationalistic pride at work here? Amen. Now, these Jews, and again, I'm not throwing stones at anybody. But I want to ask you a question. Verse 44, when it said, Peter yet spake these words. What words was it that he was speaking? All right, let's look for ourselves. Back up just a few verses. What was Peter preaching when the Holy Ghost fell? He wasn't preaching politics. He wasn't preaching a social gospel. I know it was. Brother Dunn told me, and he's made an announcement of it in his preaching, that that's one of the reasons that God led him out of the Methodist denomination, because there, didn't you say it yourself, the emphasis started to become on the social aspect as opposed to the gospel of Christ getting people saved. I'm not putting any man above any man on a pedestal, but he had enough spiritual courage to do what a lot of people aren't courageous enough to do. And that's to come out of something like that. That's to break ranks with it, because you know it's not biblical. So what was it Peter was saying here when the Holy Ghost fell? He wasn't preaching about the needs of the community or about cleaner air or banning all cows. All that, let's know what happened. What was he preaching? It had so much power. Look at verse 39. Here's what he was preaching. These are his words. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. That sounds an awful lot to me like the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. What Paul said the gospel was, how that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So what I'm telling you folks tonight is here, when verse 44 said, while Peter yet spake these words, the words he was speaking were the words of the gospel. That's when you get the Holy Spirit involved, when you start preaching the gospel. That gets his attention awfully quick. Now let's move on now. Verse 45, let's do something about these Jews here. They were saved Jews, that's important to remember. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Peter didn't come by himself. He brought an entourage. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice the wording here. It said the Holy Ghost was poured out. That gives you the idea of liquid, right? Now we know the Holy Spirit is not water. We know that. But his work in Scripture is likened to water. Something about water, it'll fit anywhere you put it. In its liquid state, it can go places you can't go, right? Amen. I mean, have you ever taken a trip down your bathtub drain? Well, your water has, right? Water is powerful. How many of you knew how powerful water is? You know what did that out there of the Grand Canyon? Wasn't that water? You know what changed the face of our world in judgment? Water. Water is a powerful influence. Down where I lived, we went to the TBA Dam was down there. They got several dams down where I'm from. And I've been there a few times. They opened those gates to those dams. And that I forget how many tons of water come cascading down that thing, but it's just an amazing sight. It's an amazing thing. See that much water that fast. It's powerful. That's one of the reasons why the Holy Ghost is likened to water. He's powerful. You know water has a wearing away effect? If you put something under a drip, after a while it'll carve it out. You ever seen the Holy Spirit wear somebody down? You ever seen it? You ever seen somebody hard against the gospel and cold and indifferent, and as they hear the Bible preached and the gospel, what do you see the Holy Spirit doing? He's wearing them down. Has he ever wore you out, wore you down? So anyway, that's why the Scripture talks about him being poured out. But he's a person. He's not a thing. He's not water, but he's likened to water in the way he moves and works. Now, you know what these Jews were so astonished at in verse 45? They were astonished that on this matter of being saved, on the matter of getting the Holy Ghost, they were astonished that God was treating those Gentiles just like he treated them as Jews. Yeah. It was an astonishing thing. It's almost as if they were standing there watching these Gentiles believe on Christ, and the Gentiles manifested the gift of speaking in tongues there, what it says. They were astonished that God was doing for the Gentiles what he had done for them just a few days prior. Verse number 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, then answered Peter. Now he's going to go into a discourse, but I want to say this about speaking in tongues before we move. Anytime you see in the New Testament this issue of speaking in tongues, there's a Jew in the house somewhere. Keep that in mind. So therefore, when you go to some denominational churches and the Pentecostal denomination primarily, but there are others, and they say that the gift of tongues they operate under is the same as in the book of Acts. You go to those services, they practice this. I wonder how many Jews they got in the house. I've never seen any. It's always all Gentiles. But doesn't the Bible teach that tongues were a sign? Amen. And the Scripture says the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. So yes, the Gentiles spoke in tongues. I don't have a problem with that. That's what it says here. But there were Jews in the house. Remember that. All right, now, Peter answered. Look at what he says in verse 47. After these people had gotten the gift of the Holy Spirit, the first thing Peter talks about is baptism. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? That should say something to you about the importance of being baptized.
Right.
Very first thing Peter says after the Holy Ghost came on these people were, they need to be baptized. I don't think we make enough of baptism. I don't know if we know it doesn't save you, but I wonder how many Christians are not growing in their faith because they never have been baptized. If you've trusted Christ, you're going to heaven. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. The Campbellites, Church of Christ, at least down where I'm from, teach that baptism is required for salvation. And we sing there's power in the blood, and they sing there's power in the tub. You know, the difference. But the trouble of that is, and I've heard them use this before, Amen. Cut, Brother Gary. We'll start this over. What I was going to say here is completely left me. Oh, yeah. To teach that salvation comes by water baptism, you get these folks and you use that thief on them. And say, what about him? They take him off the cross and baptize him. And you know what? I mean, goodness knows. You know what one of those guys said about that? He said, well, it rained on him. On the cross there. It rained on him before he died. So that was God's way of sprinkling him. That was his baptism. You see how foolish that is? Baptism isn't sprinkling anyway. I mean, if they want a thunderstorm, give it to them. But that still wouldn't do it. But then again, I don't want to make it to sound like baptism isn't important at all, because it certainly is. If you fellows, you married couples, when you were engaged, did it mean something to you for your engaged, soon-to-be spouse? Did you want them to put the word out to everybody that they were taken? Didn't you?
Yeah.
You fellows, you proposed to your wife. Didn't you want her to do all she needed to do during that espousal period to make sure that she signals to all the other single men in the world, I'm spoken for? And if you bought her an engagement ring, wouldn't you like for her to wear it?
Yeah.
Okay, that's what baptism is. Baptism is saying to the world, I've been engaged. I haven't been married yet. I'm going to the ceremony, but I'm engaged now. Baptism is you identifying with Christ.
Amen.
So it is important, but it doesn't save you. Now, here's what Peter said. He said, they've been saved. They've evidenced this. Holy Spirit's come on them. Can anybody in the room, he says this to those Jews, anybody here, can anybody here stand up and say why these Gentiles shouldn't be baptized? And of course, the answer is no. No objection. So verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Notice the formula is changing. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, be baptized everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. Here he says, be baptized in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Right? I want to try to get something through here. There are folks, and there's a denomination up here in West Salem that even believes this, that we're wrong for baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. They believe that baptism should be only in Jesus Christ's name alone. Here's what they're missing. I know the Scripture says baptizing them in the name. That's singular name. Check me out on it, Matthew 28. It doesn't say baptizing them in the names. It said in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Of those three titles, who has the proper name? God, just the word God, that's not the name of the Father. It's not His personal name. The Holy Ghost is not the name of the Holy Spirit. That's His title. But that middleman, our Savior, His personal name is given, and that's Jesus. So when we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're not wiping away this command. We know what we're doing. We know we're saying this person has trusted Jesus Christ. And so you come to that, chapter 10. This chapter closes by this household getting saved and getting baptized. Now, do you know what I'm encouraged at in verse 48? This is a good evidence that those people in Cornelius' house were truly saved. Look at that last line, verse 48. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They wanted to spend time with other believers. That's a good sign. It's a bad sign if somebody says, I'm saved, but you got to send the FBI out to find them because they don't ever want to be around other Christians. They don't enjoy coming to church. I mean, the best friends I have are God's people. Now, I'm not saying that we stay away from lost people. We got to go witness to them. But I mean, as far as my personal intimate friends, you folks, they're believers. We got a lot in common. Now, we're not going to even get into half of chapter 11, but let's at least start it here. We got 5 minutes till we hit the hour mark, unless my watch just stopped. You see, chapter 11, after these people have been saved now, they've been baptized, I want you to hold your spot here and go to Galatians 3. Here's why Peter was very wise in bringing some Jews with him. He could have come by himself, and God didn't need those Jews there to save those people, but God wanted those Jews who had been saved to witness God saving the Gentiles. Because if they hadn't witnessed it, the thought could have been spread around that there are two churches. There's a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Do you know this church has several ministries, but we're just one church? We've got ministries, and we've got groups that meet, but we are one church. We're one body. And God wanted to make it clear that there was not going to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He wanted to let them know that when you trust Christ, you lose that distinction. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. Find it there. Galatians 3:26. This is Paul talking here. The Holy Spirit talking through Paul. 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, see that, not baptized into water, but baptized into Christ. That's a spiritual baptism. Have put on Christ. Verse 28 is the key. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So whether you were born a Jew or a Gentile, the moment you trust Christ, you've dropped that distinction. And what are you now? You're a son of God now. And you still have your heritage and you still have your culture, practically speaking, but God doesn't have, there's not going to be two different levels of New Jerusalem, you know, Jews here and Gentiles here. We're one body in Christ. Now let's go back to chapter 11 here and let's try to bind things up. In chapter 11, verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Don't you know when God starts saving people, you're going to have trouble? I mean, when God starts doing something, watch out, the devil's put the gloves on. Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and what does he find back there? He finds some Jews who don't like the fact that God's been doing something with those Gentiles. Verse number 3, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. Can you see these stuffed shirts Jews now saying that? These pious brethren who are castigating Peter because they heard that he went into a Gentile's home. And more than that, he ate at a Gentile's table. Crime of the century. See what a scathing rebuke that was. You see what Peter had to contend with? Have you ever been experiencing blessing and God using you and you come in contact with one old sour saint? Just take all the blessing out of it. Now, I'm not saying these Jews were saints here. As far as we know, I don't think there's any indication that they were even saved. They were Jews, and they didn't like the fact that Peter, a Jew, who's a Jew, you know, he was born a Jew, was eating with these Gentiles. Isn't it funny? Listen to this. This is a hard... Isn't it funny how men get hung up on incidentals? Here they weren't worried that these Gentiles had just been given eternal life. All they cared about was Peter was eating at their table. Isn't that something? To be so petty that you overlooked the greatest thing ever happened to a person, and you major on the fact that you put your feet under the table of a Gentile. So notice the answer came. Verse number 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, he's going to set the record straight now. He's going to say, oh, okay, fellas, let me tell you how it really happened. The rest of the story. Who was it that said that?
Paul Harvey.
This is the rest of the story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Seems to me I remember something about putting things in your mouth. Our Lord dealt with those people when they came to him and said, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And the Lord said, you just can't beat the Lord. His wisdom, he said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him. That's what comes out of him. You see that? Aren't we all worried? Isn't humanity worried about the outside? I mean, the house can be falling apart inside, but make sure you got vinyl siding on the outside. Make sure it looks good, no matter if the thing's rotting. So Peter says that God showed me this vision here, and he taught me something. And we'll stop here with verse 10. Verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. Three again. Three times, Peter. I don't know the Lord three times. Lovest thou me, Peter? Three times. This vision with the sheet, three times. So close of verse 10, he said, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And so what we're going to stop there for tonight. What we see here, folks, here's the spiritual application of this. As we go to where the people are, you can take comfort in the fact that God's already been working. You know, God had been working on Cornelius long before Peter got there. God had been working on the associates and the family members of Cornelius long before Peter got there. Sometimes we come in and the pride may say, look what I've done. I led this person to Christ and I did this and that. And the truth is, you just happened to be the mouthpiece at that time. If you've ever got to lead somebody to Christ, it's a wonderful thing. But I wonder how many other Christians before you did something somewhere, somehow, to get that person to the point that when you came along, they were ready to accept the gospel. You know all those people, those unknown faces that worked on that person before you got there, they're going to receive just the same reward as you will. Isn't the Lord fair in his dealings? Sure he is. And so we got to go to where they are. That's my message tonight. Peter didn't say, Cornelius, you bring your people to me if you want to hear preaching. You bring them all up here to Joppa. I'm too good to go down to where you are. Peter went to where they were. And Christ didn't say to us, come to me for salvation. Christ said, I'll come to you. He knew we couldn't come to him. And so, if you desire to be a witness for Christ, ask him to open the door, and when he opens it, walk through it. You'll find he'll do wonderful things. I think about this a lot. We're approaching Easter. Remember those precious ladies that came early that third day to the tomb of our Lord? And they didn't enjoy the journey very much because the scripture tells us what they were worried about the whole time they were walking to the tomb. They said among themselves, the stone is heavy. Who shall roll it away for us? And that was their consuming thought. They weren't thinking, hey, when we get there, if he's telling us the truth, he shouldn't even be there. When we get there, he told us he was going to rise on the third day, but the whole way there, Number one, it shows they didn't believe what he had told them because they were worried that stone was still going to be at the door. And then when they got there, you remember what the Bible said? They said they found the stone was rolled away already. How many nights have you lost sleep worrying about something that when the event actually came down to it, you find out God had already taken care of it? The stone's already been rolled away. Those ladies should have enjoyed fellowship on the way to the tomb, but they're worried about something that they need to be worried about. God took care of that stone. And God didn't roll the stone away, folks, so that Christ could come out. He rolled the stone away so that the witnesses could go in and see that it was empty. Let's pray together.